One of the most exciting things you get to watch oftentimes on these animal shows is when some of these big animals, like big cats, lions, or cheetahs, or whatever, when they go on a hunt, right? When they go on a hunt and they hunt these wildebeests and they hunt these other things and they go after them. And as you watch them hunt, they always hunt in packs, right? They always hunt together. And it's this amazing coordinated effort, right? Where they're working together to corner the weakest or the slowest or the oldest in order to take that animal down. And it's interesting because they really have to do it in a pack, right? Every once in a while you watch these animal shows and you see where like they've got like this one lone animal that's trying to go off and hunt by itself, and it's never successful, right? Right? It never ends well. They never get what they're after. The lion or the cheetah or the puma, I think that's how you say it, hunt in packs, and they need one another in order to achieve their goal. And I think that's a kind of a fitting illustration or picture for what it's like to pursue Christ. The reality is that our pursuit of Christ is not a solo effort, right? We're not out wandering the Serengeti all by ourselves hoping to achieve our goal, but rather when Christ saves us, when he calls us to himself, he calls us into community. He calls us into a pack, so to speak, and he intends that together we would pursue the goal of knowing him more as a body, as a pack, as a group together. None of us are intended to do it alone. In fact, I would argue just like a cheetah wandering off by himself or a lioness wandering off by herself, we do more harm than good. Instead of achieving what we want to achieve, we instead expose ourselves to unnecessary danger that in the end is ultimately detrimental to us as opposed to being beneficial for us. And so this morning, as we kind of take a step out of Revelation, right, on this Connection Sunday, what I really want to focus our attention on and what we as a church want to focus our attention on is the need for one another, right? The need for Christian community. And if you looked at the bulletin and the title, I was actually going to try and squeeze in some more C's. I restrained myself because I was just going to see how many I could put in there and get away with before Aaron was like, I don't think we can print this. But it says the need for committed Christian community. But we could also add another C, the need for continual committed Christian community. The end of it is that we need one another. Right? We need one another in order to faithfully, and if you want to say successfully, pursue Christ, know him, grow in our relationship with him, and make his greatness and his glory known to the ends of the earth. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, and kind of unpack that reality. Unpack that reality of the fact that we need one another. We need each other. We need Christian community. Now, there's a danger anytime you kind of jump into a text out of context, and that's that you might accidentally take it out of context and miss the context of the text. And so before we can really get into this text, we need to situate it within its context. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 through 15 finds itself in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a unique book among New Testament epistles. And the reason it's a unique book among New Testament epistles is because it's so unlike any other New Testament epistle, right? It doesn't have a lot of the things that we've kind of grown accustomed to or used to as we read New Testament epistles, right? We read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We get used to certain things being present, and they're just not there in the book of Hebrews, right? If you look at Hebrews, there's no introduction of audience. There's no introduction of author. There's really no greeting. There's no prayer and thanksgiving section. There's not a lot of the things that we get used to when we read a New Testament epistle. But whatever Hebrews lacks in kind of epistolary form, it makes up for in eloquence and exhortation. In fact, the author of Hebrews, if you go to the end, chapter 13, he characterizes this letter as a word of encouragement. He says to the church, he says, I hope you bear with this word of encouragement. And that truly is a fitting summary for the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a word of encouragement. It is a word of exhortation. It is a pastoral appeal written to a congregation that is on the brink of collapse. And they're on the brink of collapse because of persecution and difficulty in their life for following Christ. And that collapse, as we see play out through the pages of the letter, is manifested in a temptation to abandon Jesus as the Messiah and turn back to the old covenant as a way of relating to God and worshiping God. So therefore, the author's main aim as he walks through the book of Hebrews is to clearly present the superiority of Jesus Christ and encourage these saints to hold fast to their confession of Jesus as the Messiah. So as you walk through this letter, he constantly is creating these comparisons where he takes realities of the old covenant and he shows how Jesus is superior. And that superiority is rooted in the fact that Jesus, by virtue of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, fulfills all that the old covenant demands or expects. So that the covenant Christ inaugurates, the new covenant, is spoken of as a better covenant. And the ministry that Christ ministers is spoken of as a better ministry. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying to these people over and over and over and over again throughout the letter is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus has fulfilled all that the old covenant demanded, all that the old covenant expected, so that the old covenant now, according to the words of Hebrews, is obsolete. It is set aside. And so the great danger in that reality for these saints is that if they turn from Christ, and if they try to turn back to the old covenant, there's nothing left to turn back to. There's no other way of relating to God other than through Jesus Christ. And so what the author is saying is, if you turn from Christ, all that you turn to is judgment. All that you turn to is condemnation. There is Christ and Christ alone. And so because of that great danger and because of this great reality that is pressing down upon this community, this pastor writes to these people with deep pastoral concern to warn them, encourage them, and exhort them to hold fast to Christ. As we come to our text here in chapter 3, we kind of find ourselves in the beginning stages of his argument. Now, as I said, he's creating these comparisons where he's presenting the superiority of Jesus Christ before the eyes of his people. And he begins by presenting Jesus as the superior and definitive revelation of God. If you go back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the definitive revelation of God. He is the definitive voice of God, the definitive word of God, declaring God's truth to God's people. And so the author says, listen, if he's the definitive voice of God, if he's the definitive word of God, if he's the definitive message of God, then we better pay attention to what the Son has to say. And so he creates this interesting comparison between Christ and angels who functioned in this mediatorial role in the Old Testament, delivering the word of God and messages of God to his people. And the author says, if what the angel said was so important that if you disobeyed it, it brought judgment upon you, how much more if you disobey what the Son says? How much more if you disobey the message declared by the Son himself? And so the author begins by putting Christ forward as this definitive revelation, this definitive declaration of God, who speaks a far superior word from God, one that the people must pay close attention to. And as we come into chapter 3, he sets up this interesting comparison between Jesus and Moses. We read of this comparison in the beginning verses of chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And this is what we read. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so he goes right to kind of like the pinnacle, right, of Old Testament or Old Covenant theology, which is Moses himself. And Moses is worthy of great glory, right? Moses is worthy of honor. We consider how the Lord used Moses throughout the Old Testament, how Moses went and he was God's instrument to deliver the people from Egypt, deliver them from slavery, bring them through the wilderness, lead them to the promised land. Moses was held in high regard. He was held in high honor. And what is the author saying? Christ is worthy of much more glory and much more honor, as much as the one who builds a house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. And this comparison, or this kind of contrast, I'm going to call it a contrast more as a comparison, right, reaches its kind of its pinnacle, or its conclusion in the tail end of verse 6, where the author says, "And we are his house." Now, this is an interesting statement. I don't want to get too far off track here, but this is a really beautiful statement that the author's making here, because he's referencing actually back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a house for the Lord, right? And so he says, "I'm going to build a house for the Lord," but God says, "No, David, you're not going to be the man who builds a house for me. Your hands have shed too much blood." He says, "What? Your son instead will build me a house," right? And we know that Solomon comes after David, David's son, and what does Solomon do? He builds a temple. He builds a beautiful house for the Lord. But here, what is the author of Hebrews saying? The author of Hebrews is saying, much like Paul says, the true house of God is not a temple. It's not a building made with hands, but the true house of God, the true temple of God, is his people. He comes and he dwells in his people. And so the author says, you church, you are the house of God. Christ is faithful over you. He's faithful to lead you and to shepherd you and to guide you. And so he speaks this wonderful word of affirmation to the people. You are the house of God. But then he comes alongside this great affirmation with this pastoral call to endurance. He says, "You are the house of God if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." If indeed, this introduction of contingency, right? This if clause here supplements this word of affirmation. You truly are the house of God if indeed you hold fast to your confession, if indeed you hold fast to your confidence in Christ. This little statement here, verse 6, really becomes the catalyst for the exhortation that the author unpacks in verses 7 through 15. And the obvious implication of verse 6 is that the truth, or the certainty of the first part of the statement, "You are the house of God," is contingent on fulfilling the expectation of the second part, "You hold fast your confession." And so the author uses this pastoral exhortation, right? This pastoral contingency, this affirmation of truth, "You are the house of God," with this call to endurance, "If indeed you hold fast to your confession." And he uses this as a means to exhort and to encourage this congregation that is on the brink of collapse. And he does so by using Psalm 95. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. So verse 7 begins with the word "therefore," letting us know that the author's drawing out a conclusion or an implication from a previous statement. And as I said, that previous statement is that contingency there, "if indeed we hold fast our confession." And so the author, taking Psalm 95, says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test as they saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, the main use of the psalm, and in fact, the main aim of this short exhortation, is a warning against hardening your heart. It's a warning against having a hard heart in response to the voice of God and in response to the commands of God. And as we consider how the author uses Psalm 95 here, there's a couple interesting things that I think kind of like emerge, kind of bubble up to the surface here. And the first of those is the way in which this psalm serves as a present tense exhortation for the people. Now, it's worth pointing out that from the perspective of the recipients of this letter, Hebrews, Psalm 95 is an ancient text, right? From the perspective of the people who are reading Hebrews, Psalm 95 is an ancient text which was written 1,000 or more years prior to their point in time. And not only that, if we go to Psalm 95, the events that Psalm 95 is referencing are events that happened even further back than that. Right? In Psalm 95, as David is writing Psalm 95, the event that he's referencing takes place in Exodus chapter 17, where the people are coming out of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness, and their wanderings were characterized by what? Complaining and grumbling and fighting. right? And in particular, this incident in Exodus 17, where we have them complaining that there's no water. And they look to Moses and they grumble and complain to Moses and they say, why did you bring us out here to die? Why did you, it'd be better if we stayed in Egypt and died in Egypt. Why did you bring us into the wilderness to die? And Moses says, you're not really grumbling against me, but you're grumbling and complaining against God. And then he goes to God and he says, God, look at these people. Here they're grumbling, here they're complaining. And God says, well, go hit the rock and I'll provide water for them from the rock. And so there it was called Meribah and it was called Massah because of their grumbling and because of their complaining. And so from the perspective of the people receiving this letter, Psalm 95 is in the past and the events of Psalm 95 are in the past. And yet what does the author of Hebrews say? He looks at me and he says, hear what the Spirit says. Therefore, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't say, listen to what was written. He doesn't say, listen to what was said. He says, listen to what the Spirit says. This is a present tense exhortation. He diminishes the distance between the people to whom he's writing and the events that are referenced in Psalm 95 so that he brings them together and says, listen, this exhortation, this word spoken right here is as relevant and as real to you and your situation right now as it was when it was penned. In fact, so much so that the Spirit didn't say, but rather the Spirit is speaking right now to you. Listen to what the Spirit says. This should not surprise us, really, given that in the book of Hebrews, in just a couple chapters, the author in chapter 4 writes, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active. And that's really why the author says, listen to what the Spirit says, because although David was the hand that wrote the psalm, who's behind David moving David to write? It's the Holy Spirit. According to the doctrine of inspiration, we know that the scriptures have really two authors. They have the human author and they have the divine author. They have God working in the author such that what the author writes and how the author writes is exactly what God wants communicated to his people, so that as we read Psalm 95, a psalm of David, it is the Holy Spirit speaking through David. It is the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And so the author of Hebrews looks at these people who are on the verge of collapse, the verge of turning from Christ as Messiah, and he says, don't do this. Listen to what God says to you. Listen to the exhortation of God. Listen to the instruction of God. Hear what God says. And what does God say? Do not harden your hearts. Do not respond as your fathers did in the wilderness to my voice and to my command. Do not be faithless, but instead be faithful. Do not turn from my word in rebellion, but rather turn to my word in trust and faith and belief. The warning of the Spirit, the warning of God here in this text is don't do what faithless Israel did in the past. Don't hear the word of God and harden your heart. Because if you do, all there is judgment. Instead of responding to God's word in faith, we know what happened to that generation. That generation fell in the wilderness because of their faithlessness, because of the hardness of their hearts. Instead of entering the promised land full of milk and honey, they fell in the wilderness. They were judged in the wilderness. And so the Spirit who spoke then is the Spirit who speaks now and says to these people, don't follow suit. Don't be faithless. Don't have a hard heart. Don't respond to my word and my exhortation, my definitive word and my definitive exhortation declared through my Son. Don't respond in unbelief. The author then takes verses 12 through 15 to bring application from this warning to the church that he is writing to. Look at me at 12 through 15. The author writes, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In verses 12 and 13, the author gives to his people twin commands to help them heed the warning of the Spirit from Psalm 95. The command of verse 12 is a command to take care, or maybe we could say watch out or see to it that there is not in any one of the people in the community an unbelieving or evil heart, or an evil unbelieving heart. Right? The expectation of the command is a continual awareness or watchfulness among the congregation over one another's hearts in order to ensure that no one is found to be having an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, I want to say that again, because one of the things I love about the book of Hebrews, and if you are in the women's Bible study right now, you're going through the book of Hebrews. So if you're not in the women's Bible study, come to the women's Bible study Monday evening, Wednesday morning, correct? Kirsten, thank you. Come to it. You need to be there, right? But one of the things I love about Hebrews is the way that it is so communal, right? We have a tendency to over-personalize everything. This is born in us. This is put in us. It's wired into us to have this overly personalized, overly myopic view of things, as if everything is speaking just to us. It's about just us, and it's only about us. And so we take everything and we think about it just in terms of who we are, our situation, our life experiences, what we're doing. And this is just the nature of Western civilization. We're kind of myopic. We lived in South Korea for 4 years, some of the best 4 years of our life. And in South Korea has a very communal culture, right? The word they use is uri, which means us. And they think of things collectively. And they think of things in groupthink. And when you initially encounter that as a Westerner, it drives you batty. It's just the most frustrating thing and the most aggravating thing, because it feels so out of place and so unusual to you. But then the more we live there and the more we're kind of in this culture and the more we're with these people, the more you start to realize this is really a beautiful way to think. That it's not just about me. It's not just about my needs. It's not just about my expectations. It's not just about what I want. There's others that I'm living in community with, others that I'm in fellowship with, and I think about them, and they think about me, and we think about each other, and we do things together. Our children had unprecedented freedom when they lived in South Korea. We would let, Madeline was probably six. My oldest was probably six at the time. Phoebe was probably four. We used to let them just wander off. And they would go, like they would just go and be gone for hours, and we didn't know where they were. Now you might say that's bad parenting. It's not. It was great. We're great parents. Don't call protective services or anything. We've reined them in. But the reason we did that is because we knew that everybody else in the community was watching out for our kids. And we knew that there was this kind of group identity and group think. And that's what I love about Hebrews, is it has this communal aspect to it. The exhortation here of take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart is an exhortation to the community as a whole. Not only to watch over your own heart, but to watch over the heart of your brother and sister, to ensure that no one in the community, no one in the congregation is found to have an evil and an unbelieving heart. Now, what is an evil and an unbelieving heart? Well, I think an evil, unbelieving heart really is an expansion or an explanation of what Psalm 95 calls a hard heart. Take care there's not in any of you a hard heart. Well, what is a hard heart? A hard heart is an evil heart, and it's an unbelieving heart. It's a heart that refuses to believe in God and turns away from God. Now, this connection between evil and unbelieving is also made, as we look back in the Old Testament, in particular in connection with the wilderness wandering generation that Psalm 95 is referencing as it looks back. So that in Numbers 14, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? How long will they not believe in me," God says. And then later in Deuteronomy, God refers to this generation that perishes in the wilderness as an evil generation. And so an evil heart, a hard heart, is an unbelieving heart, a faithless heart, a heart that turns away from the living God. And so this exhortation given to this community, this command that is levied upon them as a congregation, is that they would as a whole, without any exception whatsoever, watch over one another to ensure that there is not in any of them an evil, unbelieving heart. Now the question comes, how do you do that? How does one go about doing that? Well, I think the command that he gives in verse 13 answers how they're to really fulfill the command of verse 12. And so if we look at verse 13, he says, but exhort or encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how are they to watch over one another's heart? How are they to keep watch over each other? They're to keep watch over each other primarily by encouraging one another, exhorting one another, caring about one another. In fact, this word kind of has a range of meaning, right? Exhort, your translation might say exhort. It might say encourage. It might say comfort. The reality is all these things are included, right? The command or the expectation is that in light of the great danger of falling away from the living God, the people are to encourage one another. They're to comfort one another. They're to exhort one another. They're to encourage each other, call on each other to respond in faith, to believe in Christ, to turn to Christ, to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. They're to be involved in one another's lives in such a way that they're constantly, continually offering encouragement, comfort, and exhortation so that none of them might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, the author says. And it's in that phrase, right, the deceitfulness of sin, that I think we see the need for such diligent effort and exhortation. You see, the hardening of a heart is very rarely like a cataclysmic event, right? The hardening of someone's heart is very rarely this kind of massive one-time moment where they just completely and utterly turn from Christ. More often than not, it's incremental. More often than not, it's over this slow burn where sin works its way in, the deceitfulness of sin works its way into the heart and begins to poison the way that people perceive or see or understand the Lord. It's very rarely cataclysmic. Think maybe you can think of somebody you know. Maybe there's somebody you know that you can put them in your mind. And you know that they used to follow Christ and love Christ and be fervent in their passion for Christ, and now are completely the farthest thing away from Christ. I'm not one to go to high school reunions. I don't know if you've done that. I've not gone to one of them. Part of it is because I really didn't like myself, or I don't like my high school self. Like, I didn't like that guy. He was not a great dude. But there was this one time where I was back for a friend's wedding, and I got connected with a kid that I went to high school with. And this kid that I went to high school with, when he was in high school, he was like the kid that brought his guitar. He was kind of singing worship songs. He was listening to Christian music on the radio. He was going to church. By all appearances, kid seemed super involved in church, super passionate about Christ, right? Super following the Lord. What I need to stop saying super. I need better adjectives. Very engaged. There we go. I, on the other hand, like if you were to observe me in high school, even though I went to church and I showed up, you'd be like, that dude's not following the Lord. And so we're sitting down having a conversation. And obviously now I'm sitting here as a pastor getting ready to do a friend of ours wedding from high school. And this guy is like complete 180, right? He's got, not nothing against earrings, but he's got earrings, nothing against tattoos. He's got tattoos. He's got, you know, like the, he's got kind of like that evil man goatee. You know, like whenever there's a bad guy in a movie and he has a goatee, he had like the evil guy goatee, not a full beard, right? But a goatee. So just as an aside, if you have a goatee, we're just assuming you're evil. Everybody's kind of checking their face right now. And he commented, he made this comment about, hey man, isn't it hilarious how you and I are now on different ends of the spectrum? And I was like, no, I don't think it's funny at all. I don't think it's hilarious at all. But you think about how this guy, how he went from here to here, right? How he went from here to here, and how I went from here to here. It wasn't one massive moment that happened, all of a sudden, boom. It was, for me, it was incremental steps where the Lord is bringing me to himself. And I can argue the same thing for him. Incremental steps where he's being hardened, and his heart is being deceitfully led astray. And over time, his heart becomes harder and harder and harder to where he thinks nothing of the Lord. And the thing that terrifies me is that there might be somebody right now in our body, in our gathering, whose heart is in the process of being led astray, whose heart is in the process of being deceived by sin. And we would sit by and watch our brother or sister drown in their sin, in their rebellion. The author looks at this congregation who he loves, And he says, brothers and sisters, encourage one another, comfort one another, exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called today. What's he doing there? It's a wonderful callback to the psalm, right? Today, if you hear his voice, what day is today? Today is every day, he's saying. Every day is today. Every day is today. Every day the Spirit speaks. Every day you should be encouraging. Every day you should be comforting. Every day you should be exhorting your brothers and sisters in Christ to pursue Christ, because we cannot do it alone. If I'm left to myself, to fend for myself in the wilderness of this fallen world, I will be overcome by sin. We just saw it in the news. Where an extremely well-known, gifted, respected pastor is fired from his church for an inappropriate relationship with a woman. And I promise you, that wasn't a once momentary, oops, I slipped and fell, look what happened thing. It was an incremental decision made moment by moment, day after day, that led him into rebellion. And if it happens to him, happens to me, it happens to us, we cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot stand by, sit by, and watch as people fall by the wayside. No, we've got to step into one another's lives. We have to step into each other's existence. The gospel demands us. The gospel compels us. Christ demands. Christ compels us. He didn't save us into isolation, but he brought us together. He built this community. He put it together. It's not you, it's not me. Look around. Christ threw this group together. And Christ says to this group, love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, care for one another, encourage each other to pursue me, to know me, to love me, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. None of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God, but all of you together might reach the goal, might reach Christ together, pursue Christ together. We need each other. And so the question is, how are we doing with that? It's hard. I'll admit it's hard, right? Darren's not here so I can make fun of him. And he'll hear about it, and I don't care. But Darren runs a missions organization, or he did run a missions organization. And if you're going to run a missions organization, if you're going to be a missionary, you got to mess with the numbers a little bit. That's the way it goes. So we have anywhere between, 600 and 1,800 people that gather every Sunday, right? And it's hard. I'm teasing. It's hard with a group like this. Look around. It's hard with a group like this to really get intimate, to really get into each other's lives. I know it's difficult, but this actually is part of it. I don't want to discount this. This is part of it. Like, as we look around the room and we see who's here worshiping, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be encouraged by each other's faith. Right? I'm supposed to look around the room and go, look at all these people who are claiming the same Christ as I claim, who are worshiping the same God that I worship, who are pursuing the same calling that I'm pursuing. Look at my brothers and sisters. Look around this room. So this is part of it. This is part of the encouragement. But the reality is that we've got to find ways to connect outside of this room in order to press deeply into each other's lives. And I would argue, let me just say this as an aside, I would argue that while we often think that takes a lot of time, I think according to the gospel, maybe the gospel works in dog years, but according to the gospel, it takes less time than we think. I think the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ Jesus calling us to himself is he encourages us, he exhorts us, he compels us to be open and honest with one another. Because the truth of the matter is, if you push on in Hebrews, what does it say? All of us are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So if Christ already sees everything, if Christ already sees how nasty you are, right? If Christ already sees how disgusting you are, all the sin that you committed and all the sin that you will commit, and he loves you and he died for you and he's forgiven you, then who is a brother or sister to hold anything against you, right? So I think the gospel creates this community, compels us to this community, and we need to find ways to pour into one another. Now, forgive me, as a pastor of discipleship who's over life groups are an amazing way to do that. They are. At our church, we don't want life groups to be just a Bible study. where you gather just for another Bible study. We want life groups to be a place where you come together and you are encouraged and you are exhorted and you are prayed for so that you can pursue Christ as he is calling you to pursue Christ, so that all of us can pursue Christ as we're called to pursue Christ. We want to gather in homes and smaller groups for the very purpose of doing what this calls us to do. Look over one another's hearts. Pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. See, because we gather on Sunday mornings and we sit under the teaching of the word. Together we gather and we sit under the teaching of the word, and Lord willing, the word is calling us to respond in obedience, calling us to respond in repentance, calling us to respond in faithfulness. And as I've already said, we can't do that on our own. So what do we want to do? We want to create a space where you can sit together and you can say, this is what the word's calling us to do. Will you help me do it? To look at a brother and sister and say, will you help me obey the word of Christ? Will you help me walk in faithfulness to the word of Christ? Will you help me pursue Christ? That's what we're called to do. That's what we need to be doing, is looking at each other and saying, will you help me? Will you help me pursue Jesus? Will you help me be faithful when I have this strong temptation to rebel? Will you help me see the places in my own life where my heart is seeking rebellion as opposed to obedience? Will you help me grow in Christ's likeness? And how can I help you grow in Christ's likeness? This is the beauty. This is the transparency. This is the wonderful relationship that Christ is constructing and he is building and he is bringing us into and he's calling us into. So brothers and sisters, let's lean into it. If Christ is building it and Christ is creating it, let's not kick against the pricks. Let's lean into that. Let's care for one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's love one another. Let's help one another. Let's be willing to be helped by others. Sometimes that's the biggest hurdle, is it not? Is looking at somebody else and saying, will you help me? Will you help me love Christ? Will you help me pursue Christ? Will you help me be faithful? Because I can't do it on my own. Oh, what a wonderful gift Christ has given to his church, this gift of community, this gift of love, this gift of one another. And so let us put that into practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. We praise you and thank you, Father, that you have given us each other. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us lean in to what you are doing among us, to love one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to exhort one another, to be honest with one another, to be open with one another, to feel the healing of a brother or sister in Christ as they speak words of comfort and encouragement to us, and to have the opportunity to do that for another, to speak words of comfort and encouragement and faith into somebody else. Father, we know from your word that if we will do that, if we will live as you've called us to live, you will use that as a testimony to the nations. People will look in and they will see the community formed by the gospel, and they will say, I want a piece of that. I want a part of that. So Father, would you cultivate that among us, that we might declare your greatness and glory to the ends of the earth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.